The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the Lord God says to the shepherds. Woe to you, the shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Shouldn't the shepherds feed their flock? You eat the fat, wear the wool, and butcher the fattened animals, but you do not tend the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, healed the sick, bandaged the injured, brought back the strays, or sought the lost. Instead, you have ruled them with violence and cruelty. They have scattered for lack of a shepherd. They became food for all the wild animals when they were scattered. My flock went astray on all the mountains and every high hill. My flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and there was no one searching or seeking for them.
Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, this is the declaration of the Lord God. Because my flock, lacking a shepherd, has become prey and food for every wild animal, and because my shepherds do not search for my flock, and because the shepherds feed themselves rather than my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord God says. Look, I am against the shepherds. I will demand my flock from them and prevent them from shepherding the flock. The shepherds will no longer feed themselves, for I will rescue my flock from their mouths so that they will not be food for them.
For this is what the Lord God says. See, I myself will search for my flock and look for them. As a shepherd looks for his sheep on the day he is among his scattered flock, so I will look for my flock. I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and total darkness. I will bring them out from the peoples, gather them from the countries, and bring them to their own soil. I will shepherd them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will tend them in good pasture, and their grazing place will be on Israel's lofty mountains. There they will lie down in a good grazing place. They will feed the rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will tend my flock and let them lie down. This is the declaration of the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the strays, bandage the injured, and strengthen the weak. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will shepherd them with justice. This is the word of the Lord.
It is officially the Christmas season, or in traditional church language, as we heard it, Advent, when we celebrate the incarnation, that God himself, the Creator God himself, becoming in the person of Jesus Christ a human being and living among us and becoming one of us. But why? Like, this is what we celebrate. But why did Jesus come into our world? Now, the Bible gives multiple reasons to that question, why Jesus came into the world. And so what we're doing for the next 2 weeks, this Sunday and the next Sunday, is a short sermon series simply called Why Jesus. It's going to be called Why Jesus. And these next 2 weeks are going to be just a prelude to our about a year-long study in the Gospel of Matthew, which we're going to start. So we will be in the month of December. We will be in the infancy narrative of Jesus, the birth story of Jesus, so that we are celebrating his incarnation in the season of Advent. So we actually, by the way, speaking of the Matthew sermon series, there's a table out in the lobby, and I would encourage you to grab one of those scripture journals that it has the text of Matthew's gospel, and it has a space for you to write in there. So we encourage people to interact with God's word. So if you're a note taker, especially if you just throughout the week want to take some notes as you go through the gospel of Matthew, pick up a book, use it for the next year or so, and see what God does as you meditate on his word and interact with his word on a regular basis. Throughout the Matthew series for the next year, we are going to intersperse occasionally these shorter series of why Jesus, the why Jesus series, and explore different questions of why Jesus, like why Jesus died, why Jesus rose, why Jesus is coming again. So we're going to intersperse that. So we're taking little breaks in Matthew here and there over the next year or so. Now today and next Sunday is the first installment of the why Jesus series, why Jesus came into our world. So you might be wondering, well, why in the world are we in the book of Ezekiel? Ezekiel 34, like who's heard of Ezekiel 34? We're in Ezekiel because it's critical for us to understand and to appreciate that Jesus' coming was foretold by all the prophets. Sometimes there's direct prophecies, and sometimes they're less direct, they're more indirect. But all the Hebrew prophets are testifying to a Messiah coming, and the New Testament authors and Jesus himself are adamant about proclaiming that Jesus is the fulfillment of all these Hebrew prophets' prophecies. There is this yearning, a longing for a Messiah, a king who is going to come in the line of David. He's going to be their hope. He is going to deliver them, the nation of Israel, from all injustice and from all sin, and establish God's kingdom on earth, a kingdom of hope, a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of peace on earth. And this is what they are looking forward to. And this is what the prophets are proclaiming. And this, when Jesus shows up on the scene, he's saying, I'm the one. I'm the one. And so as we jump into Ezekiel, we need to have some context. So let me tell you a couple things about the prophet Ezekiel. He lived in the 6th century B.C., so before the time of Christ, and he prophesied, and he spoke to Israel as a prophet of the Lord while they were in, when Israel was in their 70-year captivity and exile in the nation of Babylon. And just like most of the other prophets do, they Ezekiel does as well. He prophesies against these two twin sins of injustice and idolatry. And similar to the other Hebrew prophets, he kind of oscillates between messages of judgment for their sin and announcements of hope of future restoration for God's people. You see that as you read through the prophets. It's like there's this declaration of judgment, and in the next sentence, next breath, there's this announcement of hope for the future of God's people. Now, in Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel the prophet is prophesying against Israel's shepherds, their rulers, because they had rebelled against God, they'd violated his covenant, they had abused the people that they were supposed to be caring for and leading, and they had led the nation, they had led the people astray. So their shepherds were like the kings. You could also probably consider them the priests as well. The priests were also leaders of the people, and some of the prophets were leaders of the people, and they were just leading the people astray. And our passage then reveals why Jesus came into our world, at least in one sense. Like, it's all over the Bible. But Israel had been ruled by wicked shepherds, but in his grace, God promised to be a good shepherd to them. And as it turns out, it's not just Israel that needed a good shepherd, but the world, including you and me. We needed a good shepherd. And so we're going to look at our passage this morning in two movements or in two parts. First, we're going to look at the problem, and then we're going to look at the promise. So first of all, let's think about this, the problem. What was the problem? Well, the problem was wicked shepherds. Now, shepherd was a term that was common to the ancient Near East. There's other nations around there that use this term shepherd to speak of rulers. And that's the way that Israel used it. Israel was perpetually, if you're familiar with the history of Israel, was perpetually led by wicked shepherds. You read through the book of 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, there's very few kings in there, mostly from the line of the tribe of Judah, who were godly, but the rest of them pretty much were wicked. They were train wrecks, and they train wrecked the nation. So God delivers a word of judgment against these wicked shepherds. But what specifically did they do that led God to condemn them through the prophet Ezekiel? Well, first of all, these wicked shepherds, they were self-serving. If we were to think in broad categories, broad terms, they were self-serving leaders. Look at Ezekiel again, verses 2 and 3. Son of man, he's addressing Ezekiel, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the Lord God says to the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Shouldn't the shepherds feed their flock? You eat the fat, wear the wool, and butcher the fattened animals, but you do not tend the flock. So God appointed these shepherds to care for his sheep. Who are the sheep? They are his people. They are his people. And instead of using their power to serve the people, they use their power to serve themselves at the expense of the sheep. And that's the indictment that's given here. So rulers, kings, are using the power God entrusted to them as leaders to care for his people, and they're using it to serve themselves. So, for example, like in the history of Israel, there was an evil king named Ahab. And Ahab's a king, and he has a palace, and next door to the palace is a vineyard. And so Ahab wants that vineyard, so he goes to the owner of the vineyard. He says, please give me your vineyard, or even just let me buy it from you. And the guy says, no, this vineyard has been in my family line for generations, and I can't sell this. No way, I can't do this. And so King Ahab, he's a little brat, and he's just sulky, and he's complaining, and his wife is an evil wife, Jezebel. She looks at him, she says, aren't you the king? Like, what's the problem with you? Just here's a plan. And she gives him this plan to basically accuse this man. The king's going to accuse this man of blaspheming, of speaking against God and against the king. And so they bring this charge against this man, and they stone him to death, and Ahab gets the vineyard. And this is common practice for world leaders, right? You see what you want, you use your power, and you simply take it. And this is what evil King Ahab does. It's an illustration of the kind of wicked shepherding, self-serving leaders that Israel had. And notice God's rhetorical question in verse 3. Shouldn't the shepherds feed their flock? The answer is yes, of course they should. That's what you're there for. You have been appointed to care for the well-being of those you're leading. Now, we can draw a principle out to whatever area of leadership God would entrust to a human being. The expectation is you use this responsibility, the authority, and the power that God has given you to serve the well-being of the people you're leading, whether that's in the church or that's in the realm of politics or it's in the marketplace. If you're an employer and you have people who work under you, you lead them. Or in the home, if you have children, you are leading your children, you are leading your family. And so we are supposed to, as leaders, care for the well-being of the people that God has entrusted into our care. And I mentioned this in a past sermon when we were talking about leadership, when we were in 1 Samuel, that I get emails every day from a Christian journalism group that reports on scandals in churches and ministries. And I've considered unsubscribing because it's such bad news all the time. But the reason I keep reading the emails is because I think it's important to be kept abreast of what is happening in the Christian world in America. And it helps me to do that. Their purpose is not to be salacious and just to throw, you know, to criticize, but to bring transparency and accountability. And so every day I'm met with these articles with headlines about self-serving shepherds in the churches, like pastors. It's so common to hear and read these articles about ministry leaders using ministry funds for their own enrichment. Like massive ministries where people are buying themselves vacations and they're flying on private jets and they're doing all these things and they're being held accountable for these things. And it's the same thing. It's using your leadership position to enrich yourself at the expense of God's sheep, his people. And so we have to ask, why does this keep happening? Why does this keep happening? Well, so the same kinds of leadership problems experienced in ancient Israel are still around today because, wait for it, the human heart is fundamentally the same. Like, yeah, fundamentally we are opposed to God. Apart from his intervening and changing grace in our hearts, we are self-serving people. The human heart is still corrupted by sin. We're infected with this spiritual cancer that leads us to want to serve ourselves above the interests of others. That's what makes Jesus so radically different. You read Philippians 2, like he humbled himself. Even Finn prayed about that this morning. God indicts the wicked shepherds for their self-serving nature and also for being negligent. So look at verse 4. They're negligent. You have not strengthened the weak, healed the sick, bandaged the injured, brought back the strays, or sought the lost. That's quite a list, isn't it? Their negligence is the result of them being self-serving. Because if you're serving yourself first, you're neglecting the people that you're supposed to be serving, right? So like if a husband and a father spends an inordinate amount of his own time and the family's money on himself, maybe his hobbies. Hobbies aren't wrong, but if you spend an inordinate amount of time on yourself, an inordinate amount of money on yourself, then you are, of course, by virtue of that action, you're going to be neglecting your wife and your children and their needs. Or if a pastor gets into ministry for pats on the back, for accolades, and for an easy paycheck, and he's lazy, then he is going to neglect the needs of the sheep. He's going to neglect the needs of God's people that God has entrusted him. Or if a CEO is enamored with the perks and the power of the position, he or she is going to neglect the needs and the well-being of those who work under them, of their employees. According to God, leadership is about serving the people you lead. So really, we use this phrase servant leadership, which I think is a beautiful thing. But if you think about it, it's kind of a redundant term. Because servants, by their very nature, according to God's word, are to be serving other people. So servant leadership, yes, 100%. But it's a bit redundant because yes, a true leader is always going to serve people. Now, not only were Israel's shepherds self-serving and negligent, they were also abusive. They're abusive. The last part of verse 4 says, instead, you have ruled them with violence and cruelty. You've ruled them with violence and cruelty. Now, there's been a lot of press in recent years, if you kind of follow the news of the evangelical church in America, there's been a lot of reports on abusive churches, church cultures, toxic church cultures, toxic and abusive church leadership. It's fairly common, it has been for years, to hear about pastors who are fired for sins of like adultery and embezzlement. And it wasn't as common in the past to hear about pastors being fired for abusive leadership. But that has become more commonplace, almost as commonplace, to hear about pastors being fired for leadership abuses, like being domineering toward staff and being domineering toward church members, using the pulpit as a bully pulpit to silence opposition. And it's in the same vein though not necessarily resorting to physical violence, there are other kinds of violence and abuses in the church. And it's a sobering reminder to me of one of God's stated qualifications for church elders or overseers in the church in 1 Timothy 3:3. Not a bully, but gentle. Not a bully, but gentle. Jesus is not a bully. Jesus is gentle. It doesn't mean he's a coward. He was brave. He's not a coward. He's not a pushover. Can't walk over him. But he is humble and he is gentle. So God indicts the wicked shepherds for being self-serving, negligent, and abusive. And as we see then, the fallout because of all of their actions against the sheep. What was the fallout? Well, they were scattered and they went astray. Verses 5 and 6 say, they were scattered for a lack of a shepherd, and they became food for all the wild animals when they were scattered. My flock went astray on all the mountains and every high hill. My flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and there was no one searching or seeking for them. So Israel's failed leadership caused the sheep to be scattered and vulnerable to danger. Now, this scattering happened literally and historically when the nation was conquered, first by the Assyrians and deported, and then secondly by the Babylonians, conquered and defeated and exiled out in conquest under the Babylonians. And so they literally were scattered out of the land. God spat them out of the land. One of the warnings of the covenant was, if you violate my covenant, you will lose your right to stay into the promised land here. And so they're scattered. Now, what about going astray? Now, part of that probably refers and references their worship of idols. So when you read the prophets, they're always worshiping idols on every high hill. That's the language. So yes, they are getting scattered and they're going astray, not only like physically being scattered, but they're going astray spiritually speaking. They are going astray from Yahweh, the one true God, on all the mountains and the hilltops. Now, did you know that the verb to pastor is the same New Testament Greek word for to shepherd? That in the New Testament, pastor as a noun really isn't used. It's the verb to shepherd or to pastor. They mean the same thing. So pastors are shepherds. 1 Peter 5 tells us that Jesus is the chief shepherd and overseer of our souls. So your shepherd, if you're in Christ, is Jesus Christ. And yes, I am a shepherd, but I'm an under-shepherd under Jesus. Now, notice the first two words of verse 6. My flock. My flock. So whose flock is this? Who do you belong to? You belong to God. He is the shepherd, right? So you are, I'm a pastor. It means I'm called to shepherd. And if you're part of Imprint Church and God has placed you under my leadership here, then you are, I don't view you, and I have to remind myself that you are not my sheep. Like, I don't own you. If you decide to go to another church, I hope that you exit Imprint in a healthy way and we have a good conversation. But for a pastor to look at someone and go, oh, they left my church. It's not my church. It's not my flock. It's Jesus's. It's the Lord's, right? In our context today, I think we can see how sheep are scattered and go astray when pastors fail to pastor well. Like, our region of the country, the Seattle area, has seen sheep from what were influential churches at one time. We've seen them scatter because of failed leadership. Now, I don't say this with any sort of ill will or axe to grind against any church. I'm making an observation as I see it connected to the text here. There have been a lot of Christians, I would say, over the last decade or so, scattered around this region without a church, without a shepherd. And some of them, even for a number of them, because they experienced such abusive leadership, it messed them up theologically. And now they don't even know where they stand. Some have, a number of them have walked away from the faith. It really hurts people when their shepherds don't do as they're called to do. So may God heal them. I mean, may God use us to bring them back. Maybe be patient with those who have walked away because they're so messed up in their minds. You've been preaching Jesus, but they've been seeing another thing. You've been preaching Jesus who is humble and lowly and gentle and kind, and yet they get abusive pastors. They get self-serving pastors. May God lead them back to himself. May he use us. A number of people have come to Imprint. I'm not puffing ourselves up. I'm not patting ourselves on the back. But what I've thanked the Lord for is that people who have been hurt in other churches have somehow found Imprint Church. And we've said to you, if that's you, like if you just need to rest for a while, like we're not just going to plug you in because a lot of people can get burned out in ministry. So may this be a hospital for the hurting. So far, we've seen God's indictment, his judgment against the wicked shepherds. We've seen the fallout, right? And then verse 10 says, this is what the Lord God says. Here's the judgment now. I am against the shepherds. I will demand my flock from them and prevent them from shepherding the flock. The shepherds will no longer feed themselves, for I will rescue my flock from their mouths. So they will not be food for them. So God declares his opposition to the wicked shepherds, as well as his intention to rescue the flock. And this brings us to part two of the message. So we've seen the problem. The problem is the wicked shepherds. In part two, the second movement is the promise, a good shepherd. Have you ever entrusted a job to somebody to do, and maybe it was a bad call on your part, and you realized actually they don't really, they're incompetent, they can't do it, and so you're like, I guess I have to do this myself. I guess I got to do it myself. And sometimes there can be some exasperation in that. Maybe that's our fault. Maybe we shouldn't have entrusted. But there's something similar going on here where God has entrusted the shepherds to take care of his people, and they were doing a horrible job. And so God steps in and essentially says, you are terrible shepherds of my people. I will do it myself. I'm just going to do it myself. God himself will be their shepherd. And unlike, if you look at all the indictments against what the wicked shepherds were like, it's like God has an answer, an opposite answer for everything that they were. He is the exact opposite. So they were self-serving, negligent, and abusive, and God declared that he would, first of all, he's going to be opposite of them. He would seek and save them. He would seek and save them. He says in verses 11 and 12, look there. See, I myself will search for my flock and look for them. As a shepherd looks for his sheep on the day he is among his scattered flock, so I will look for my flock. I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and total darkness. So in the Bible, there's sometimes what's referred to as hyperlinks. You know, like when you're on a website and there's like something that's underlined, you can hyperlink and it takes you to something else. Like there are textual hyperlinks in the Bible, and I think we have some textual hyperlinks in the Bible here in the language. All this language of searching for lost sheep, does that sound familiar to you? It was Jesus who said in Luke 15, what man among you who has 100 sheep and loses one of them does not leave the 99 in the open field and go after the lost one until he finds it? When he has found it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders, and coming home, he calls his friends and neighbors together, saying to them, rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep. That should sound familiar. Because in verses 11 and 12, he says, I will search my flock. He also says, I will rescue them. So does that language of rescuing or saving someone, saving a sheep, sound familiar to you? Jesus says in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. So he is seeking and he's saving or rescuing the lost. That is his intention. So we can see, friends, how in the ministry of Jesus, how God was fulfilling his promise from Ezekiel to shepherd his people. God says in Ezekiel 34 that he's on a search and a rescue mission. Right? It's a search and rescue mission to seek and save his lost and scattered sheep. This is the mission of God through his son, Jesus Christ, that we're a part of, to be on a search and rescue mission, right? God is searching for those who are spiritually lost and who are far from him. So yes, while we may use the term seekers and he is seeking God or she is seeking truth, I don't have a problem with that, so long as we understand God does the seeking first. He's on a search and rescue mission. He is the ultimate missionary. So anytime we talk about being missionaries or bringing the gospel, it's because of God first. He moves first. He acts first. We didn't go looking for God. He's looking for us. And if we are searching for God, it's only because the scripture teaches the Holy Spirit's already working in us to draw us to God. So if you are in Christ today, friend, then it's because he searched for you and he saved you. And now he says to you and me, join me in the search and rescue mission. Let's go get more. Let's go get more. So God's promise to be Israel's shepherd, he promises he's going to seek and save them. He also promises to serve them. And I think that's important in light of what the wicked shepherds are doing. He's the opposite. God is the opposite of self-serving shepherds in Israel. He says in verses 14 and 15, I will tend them in good pasture, and their grazing place will be on, pay attention to the language, on Israel's lofty mountains. There they will lie down in a good grazing place. There they will feed in rich pasture, hyperlink, and I'll show you why, on the mountains of Israel. I will tend my flock and let them lie down. So God declares he is going to be their shepherd. He will be the one to provide for them. He will be the one to provide and make sure that they're taken care of abundantly and that they are secure under his care. Now, I want to show you this textual connection to Jesus. I am convinced that John, the gospel writer, wants us to see this connection. He writes in John 6, verses 2 and 3, a huge crowd was following him, that is Jesus, because they saw the signs that he was performing by healing the sick. Jesus went up a mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now, where are they? Where did it say he was with his disciples? On a mountain. He's on a mountain. Keep going in John 6, verses 10, 11. There was plenty of grass in that place. Interesting detail. There was plenty of grass in that place, so they sat down. The men numbered about 5,000, so if you add women and children in, it could be upward of 15,000 to 20,000 people on the hill, on the mountainside there. Then Jesus took the loaves, and after giving thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also with the fish, as much as they wanted. It is a picture of abundant provision. As much as they wanted. They gathered up the leftover baskets of bread and fish. As much as they wanted. Now, why does John include the details that Jesus is feeding the people on a mountain in Israel in an area where there is plenty of grass? Because John wants us to see, and I think Jesus wants us, that's why he's doing it here in this way, wants us to see that he's connecting Jesus' feeding. So John is saying Jesus' feeding of the people on the mountain, the grassy mountainside of Israel, is in connection with and in fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy of God feeding his sheep in rich pastures on the mountains in Israel. In other words, Jesus is the shepherd. He right there, he's feeding his sheep. He's caring for them. He's doing the things that God said he would do for his people, right? He's providing all that his people need, and he is causing them to live in his care, under his care. Now, in case you think I'm going over the top with textual connections and reading into it, Jesus himself is explicit about this just a few chapters later in chapter 10, verses 10 and 11. Speaking of God's people as sheep, Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it in abundance. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. How different is this shepherd from the shepherds that they were used to? These were wicked shepherds, self-serving shepherds, negligent shepherds, abusive shepherds, and even taking the lives of some of their sheep, like King Ahab did. And this good shepherd says he's going to lay down his life for the sheep. So we're asking the question, why did Jesus come into the world? The answer from the passages that we've looked at today is to be our good shepherd. And we could add to that, to be our good shepherd, to give us life, to give us abundant life, to give us life. Jesus came to give us life, not to condemn us for our sin. John's gospel tells us we were already condemned for our sin. He did not come to condemn us. That word, that verdict was already there. He came to save us. He came to give us life, to be our good shepherd. He says, I've come that they may have life. And at that, an abundant one. You've heard this phrase, an abundant life. He came to give us life, a fulfilled life, a forgiven life, a righteous life, a hope-filled life, a joy-filled life, a flourishing kind of life. We were made for life. And all of our pursuits, friends, is a pursuit for life. Whatever we go after that we think will bring us satisfaction, and it might in some measure, is an effort to experience life. And Jesus says, I have that life. And that's the kind of life that I want to give you. So Ezekiel's prophecy of abundance on the mountains of Israel is a picture of the abundant life offered to us under the care of the good shepherd, Jesus. You see the connection here? I hope you see it. I'm trying to draw it out. And notice that in John 10, 11, Jesus says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So like I said, the wicked shepherds, they abuse the sheep. But the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He's talking about what? He's talking about the cross. He's talking about the crucifixion. He is talking about how he would be crucified for our sins and raised from the dead in order to give us eternal life. And what is eternal life? Eternal life is not just getting to go to a place called heaven. Eternal life is defined by Jesus as a right and restored relationship with God himself through Jesus Christ. So life is a relationship, lived in relationship with the Creator God through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what life is. So for all of our materialistic pursuits, at Christmas time, when you see that thing, you're like, oh, you get that little sense of, if I had that, that'd be awesome. Be awesome for about a week maybe, or less. And then you're back at it. You're still hungry. You're still looking. And Jesus says, life is in me. Life is what I have come to give you. This is what the good shepherd wants for us. This is what he came to give us. Now, I want to draw out one more way, just one more way, in which Jesus beautifully fulfills Ezekiel's prophecy. We've looked at God's promise to seek and save them. We've seen God's promise to serve them. And finally, God's promise to heal them. There is healing. To heal them. The wicked shepherds of Israel were cruel. But God promises to be compassionate and tender. So don't ever buy that fallacy, that false narrative. Oh, the God of the Old Testament, he's just so angry and so great when Jesus shows up, because Jesus is like all about love, and God of the Old Testament is all about being angry and wrath. His God is just, and we don't trifle with God. He is concerned about our evil. He's concerned about our sin. He will judge sin, but he also is so merciful and kind. That's why he sent Jesus to deal with the problem of our sin, to take away our sins. And here he is promising to be compassionate and tender toward his people. Look at verse 16. I will seek the lost, bring back the strays, bandage the injured, and strengthen the weak, but I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will shepherd them with justice. So God's declaring that he will judge the wicked shepherds for their evil against his flock, and that he himself, he's promised, he's going to heal. He's going to heal the flock. He says he's going to bandage the injured, and he is going to strengthen the weak. What does the ministry of Jesus look like? Like, Jesus had a two-pronged ministry. If you think about, like, two prongs of Jesus' ministry, primarily they were preaching and what? Healing. So that's why I love African New Life Ministry. They're proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, and they're doing acts of compassion, just as Jesus did. We want to be that same way, where we proclaim Jesus, but we also demonstrate Jesus through our actions and how we love the people around us. So Jesus is preaching the kingdom of God, and he's healing people of all sicknesses, right? He's healing people of things like leprosy, paralysis, seizures, disease, various sicknesses. And that's why people are flocking to him. The Gospel of Matthew helps us see the connection between Ezekiel's prophecy and the ministry of Jesus. Jesus continued going around to all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness. You see that? When he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dejected, like sheep without a shepherd. You see that? So what is Jesus doing in his ministry here of preaching the kingdom of God, healing all these diseases and sicknesses? He is shepherding the people. He sees them. He has compassion. He says they need the truth. They need the proclamation of the good news of God's kingdom. But they also need to see that good news embodied in actual, like, real life time. So you can preach abstract truths, but if they're disconnected and disembodied from the reality of how we treat other people, God loves you, but then you don't show them in any way that God loves them. What does James say that is? He says, worthless. So Jesus is proclaiming the truth, and he is demonstrating, as he's shepherding the people, as he is healing them, he's doing all these things. He's seeking the lost. He's bringing back the strays. He's bandaging the injured. He is strengthening the weak, just as God said he would do through his promise through Ezekiel. Jesus is the good shepherd. But now, if you're thinking through Ezekiel, you may at this point be thinking, wait a second. God says through Ezekiel in the prophecy that he himself, God himself, will shepherd the people. God himself will shepherd the people. And now, Tom, you're telling me that Jesus is a shepherd? Is it God or is it Jesus? The text, that tension actually exists in Ezekiel 34. I'm skipping over a number of pieces. I just didn't have enough time. But think about how crazy this is and how mysterious this must have sounded when they first read this. All along, he's been saying, I myself will search for my flock. I will rescue them. I will tend my flock. I will bandage the injured. I will strengthen the weak. So it seems fairly clear, right? God himself is going to shepherd the people. And then, like, in the next breath, he says something totally different. Jump down to verses 23 and 24, where God says, I will establish over them one shepherd, my servant David. What? What? And he will shepherd them. What? Didn't God just say, I will do this? I will do this? And he will shepherd them. He will tend them himself and will be their shepherd. We should be like, I'm confused. I thought, God, you yourself, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. David, my servant David, will do this. What's he talking about? God's repeatedly saying he's going to be the one to shepherd his people directly. Then in the next breath, he says he's going to appoint his servant David to do it. What's going on? What is this talk about David? Didn't David die a long time ago? Yeah, he did. David is shorthand, prophetic shorthand for the Messiah, the king, the promised king, descended from King David. So who is going to shepherd the people, God or a human Messiah in David's line? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. It's not until the birth of Jesus, friends, that this apparent contradiction or tension is resolved. The incarnation, God becoming a human being in the person of his son, Jesus, is the resolution. Yes, God will shepherd the people himself. Because Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus himself is God, the Son of God, God incarnate, come in the flesh. And this is what we celebrate at Christmas. This is what we celebrate during the season of Advent. So why did Jesus come into the world, friends? Because we need a good shepherd. A good shepherd who can provide for all of our needs, and most of all, forgiveness, reconciliation with God, and life. His greatest provision is life, eternal life, relationship with God. We were created for abundant life. But our sin ruined that. Our sin took that abundant life away. But Jesus came, and he took away our sin so that we can have abundant life. He came to take away our sin, to die for us so that we could be reconciled to God, be forgiven, and brought into life. So may I ask you today, have you received this life? This is not a pipe dream, friends. This is not a promise that all of your life will be up and to the right and your circumstances will be awesome. No, when we read the Bible honestly and reflectively, life is hard. Life is very painful. I'm a pastor. I know some of your struggles. I know some of you have lost loved ones in the last week or last month. But there's a promise of life that can be experienced even now while we suffer. And Jesus knows you're suffering because he suffered. He is not far, he is near. This is not a removed God who is abstract and just shouts truth at us from the heavens. No, this is a God who comes near. Comes near in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, a good shepherd, to give us life. If you have never received this life, then may today be the day you say yes to Jesus and say, I want Jesus. And talk to a Christian friend of yours, a Christian that you trust, or talk to me. I'd love to introduce you to Jesus and help you take your first steps in walking in this new life with Jesus. And maybe you just need to be reminded this morning, if you're in Jesus, he has life for you. And fellowship with him is where it is. So hang in there, friends. He is good. Let's pray. God, thank you for your promise of life through our good shepherd, Jesus. Thank you for helping us with hindsight look back on this passage and see how this tension is resolved, that you, Jesus, or you, God, say that you will shepherd your people. And in the next breath, you're saying your servant David will be their shepherd, and there will be one shepherd over them. And it's you, Jesus. Thank you for being the good shepherd. Thank you for being on the mountains of Israel and feeding the people and letting us see that. Thank you for being the one who is proclaiming the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness and showing that you are the one gathering up the strays and bringing them back and healing them and strengthening them. So, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning that you would fill them with faith, that you would help them to look to you, the good shepherd, in all their pains and through all their trials, that they would look to you and say, you are good. And you know my suffering, Jesus, because you suffered. So may they find hope in you today. Thank you for this Advent season. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for being our good shepherd. Amen.